You will remember, friends, that we looked at this passage last week, and we titled the sermon, Lessons from Christ and from Noah. Today we want to finish our look at this section, and we have acknowledged it is an obscure portion of Scripture, and it therefore demands somewhat a second look at it, in order that we might derive a number of practical observations and exhortations for ourselves in the day that we find ourselves living in. Last week, we acknowledged that these verses have led to a number of errors. There are, of course, no errors in the Scripture, but when unstable men have looked at these verses, they have drawn wrong conclusions from these verses, and we thought to highlight them last week. These verses do not teach a second chance, as some would go and look at these verses and say that they promise a second chance for those who have had the gospel preached to them, but who have rejected the gospel and died in that state. There is no second chance. And these verses do not teach that, because that would be completely inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. And there is another doctrine that follows on automatically almost from the second chance doctrine. It's the doctrine that's known as universalism. And what that simply means is that there are people who teach that everyone will ultimately be saved. That's universalism. And if they are not saved in the normal manner by receiving and believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ during their lifetime, yet they will have a second chance, so that everyone ultimately will be saved. They believe in the love of God, that it's all embracing. And of course, we believe in the love of God. We love the love of God. The love of God is the love that sent the Lord Jesus Christ to come and to suffer and to die. But that does not mean that there's a second chance. And it does not mean that the Bible teaches that the love of God is so broad and so wide that ultimately everyone will be saved and none indeed will be lost. People go to these verses and they also teach that it's necessary to be baptized in order to be saved. Well, we believe in baptism. We believe it has been instituted, ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a great error to neglect baptism. We believe that. But baptism is not necessary to be saved. What is necessary is you must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You must repent and receive Him as your Lord and Savior. That is what is required. That's what the Apostle Paul said when the Philippian jailer said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy household." That's what's required. And it is not absolutely necessary to be baptized to be saved. We know of some who have never been baptized and they have been saved. And we know multitudes. You know them yourselves. They have been baptized and they are not saved. And some have passed into glory, having been baptized but not been saved. Or they have passed into eternity, having been baptized, but not been saved. And that's clear and evident by their lives. But these verses do teach that Noah was a real historical character. And we say this because many will deny the historicity of Noah and of the flood. It is quite common, friends, in so-called evangelical churches to discount the first 11 chapters of Genesis and not to accept them as historical facts. They don't believe in a historical Adam or Eve. They don't believe in a historical fall. They don't believe in Noah or an historical flood that covered the world and destroyed the known world of that time, apart from Noah and his family. And they don't believe many things that you will find in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And for them, the Bible starts with the call of Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis. Now, of course, we would refute that because we believe fundamentally that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are foundational. And if you remove them from the Word of God, if they are not true, why should anything else in the Word of God be true? Because if you remove these verses, if you remove these chapters from the Scriptures, the rest of the Bible doesn't make sense. It doesn't. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great authority, and Christians are ones who ultimately follow Him, He believed in Noah. And friends, if the Son of God who has come from heaven, if He believes in Noah, if He believes in a literal Noah and in a literal flood, then I believe in Noah and I believe in a literal flood. Jesus refers to Him, talking about His coming, His second coming. He says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 37, "But as in the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." He's looking at the days of Noah, how they were eating, how they were drinking, how they were indulging themselves in all kinds of sins, and how life was going on as normal. And Noah was preaching to them the gospel. He was telling them there was a flood coming, and they ignored it. And yet the flood did come. And therefore Jesus is saying exactly the same. People will be, before He comes, people will be telling people that the Son of God is going to come again. And people are going to go through their lives as if nothing's going to go happen. What are they going to do? They're going to be eating. They're going to be drinking. They're going to be giving in marriage. They're going to be doing all the normal things of life. And they will not give one thought or one consideration to the fact that Jesus Christ will return. And they will be taken by surprise, like the people of Noah's day. So, these verses do not teach a second chance. They do not teach universalism. They do not teach that all shall be saved because the love of God is so wide and so broad. They do not teach that baptism saves. And they do teach that Noah is a real historical character. But as we look for the final time at this section in Scripture, we want to choose verse 19 for our text, and we want to seek to open up this text this morning. Verse 19 reads, "By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." This is an obscure verse, and we want to unravel it because it does have practical implications for us today. And he says in verse 18, he's talking about Christ, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." Now this verse is telling us that after the Lord Jesus Christ suffered, and we must keep this in mind as we look at this section of this epistle, he is talking about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And after his sufferings, after all that he did, we are told, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And we want to ask ourselves this question today. The spirits in prison, who are they? Who did Christ go and preach when they are called the spirits in prison? Now, some commentators will offer an explanation, and it's quite common for some to say that the spirits in prison are fallen angels. Now, that may well be true, and it is consistent with with biblical data that we have. It may well be true in some sense, and we can see why they say that this refers to fallen angels. In 2 Peter, we read it last week, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." And there, that text is clearly telling us that when the angels fell, during the time when Satan rebelled, around a third of the angels went with Satan and they fell. And they are reserved in chains of darkness, and they are reserved in hell. So we can understand why some commentators say this is referring to fallen angels. And if you want to refer to Jude chapter 1, only one chapter in Jude, verse 6, it also says this, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." There, that text is clearly telling us that God has reserved the fallen angels in some place for the day of judgment. Two of these texts clearly teach that the fallen angels will indeed be kept until the day of judgment. But we're not inclined to accept that interpretation for this reason. Why would the Lord Jesus Christ go and preach to fallen angels? You will be aware, friends, there is no gospel for the fallen angels. That's why we read, one reason why we read Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself the seed of Abraham. He became like us. There's only a gospel for human beings. There is no gospel for fallen angels. They have sinned, and they cannot be redeemed. They cannot be saved. There's no gospel offer to the angels. Only for mankind. And therefore, why would the Lord Jesus Christ go and proclaim the gospel to them? Therefore, we're inclined to reject that interpretation. Now, other commentators maintain that the spirits in prison here referred to are not fallen angels, but they are the people of Noah's day. And of course, they link it with verse 20. And again, we can see some logic in that interpretation. And they say that the spirits in prison were the people of Noah's day. Because they were lost, they were perished, they didn't believe Noah, and therefore after Christ had suffered and rose again and was exalted, in some sense, the Lord Jesus Christ went and preached to the people in Noah's day who were spirits in prison in order that they might maybe get a second chance. That's how some interpret it. Again, we're inclined to disagree with that interpretation. Why would we disagree? Well, obviously because of the second chance. We don't believe in that. But ask yourselves this. Why would the Lord Jesus Christ go and preach to those who rejected the gospel according to Noah and not go to others? in other generations? Were Noah's generation particularly wicked? Well, they were particularly wicked, but so was every successive generation. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ not go and preach to those in Sodom and Gomorrah? He didn't go there. And if you go through all the generations of the Old Testament, you will have found that there were people who have been born, raised up, died, and they had rejected the gospel. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ not go and preach the gospel to them? And therefore, we're inclined to discount that interpretation also. Well, as we seek to give you an explanation as to who the spirits in prison were, let us again just remind ourselves of the context. Jesus Christ suffered. Jesus Christ suffered in a penal manner. What does that mean? He was punished. He was punished by Almighty God. His sufferings were penal. And more than that, he suffered in a vicarious nature. He did not suffer for his own sins. He suffered for the sins of others. And he suffered in order that he might take away sins. Jesus Christ was the ultimate example of one who suffered for righteousness' sakes. And of course, that's the context. Peter is seeking to encourage the believers who were going to face terrible, terrible persecution that Jesus Christ suffered. And as a result of his sufferings, tremendous blessings followed his sufferings. Let me explain. What he is doing here is contrasting the preaching of Christ in the days of Noah and the preaching of Christ in the Christian era. Now, I'll have to open up and explain that to you. But that's what he's doing here. Peter is contrasting the effects of the preaching of Christ in the day of Noah with the wonderful effects of the preaching of Christ in the Christian era. And he's showing the tremendous contrast. Now, if you're thinking, and if you're following me, you're beginning to say to yourself, and you're asking this question, when did Christ preach in the day of Noah? Well, when Noah was proclaiming that there was a flood coming, it was the Spirit of Christ that was preaching in Noah's preaching. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, as we've said before. And anyone who's a preacher of righteousness must be preaching the Lord Jesus Christ in some way. And therefore, when Noah was proclaiming with all the gospel light that he had, he was proclaiming in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, telling people to repent and to find themselves in the ark. And what was the result of that preaching? 8 souls were saved. Now, of course, the world at that time was not populated as the world is today. I don't know the population of the world today, but it will be in billions. But the population in the time of Noah would not be a matter of thousands. It would have been millions. And out of that millions, only 8 souls were saved through the preaching of Christ by Noah. But friends, he wants us to realize that through the sufferings of Christ, now that he is exalted, now that he sits at God's right hand, now that God has conferred gifts upon Jesus Christ and he has poured forth his Spirit, preaching in the Christian era, the preaching of Christ in the Christian era, has borne a greater amount of fruit than ever it did in the days of Noah. Now again, if you're thinking, you might say to yourself, well, Christ indeed was a wonderful preacher. And of course he was. When the temple guards went to arrest him, they heard him preach. And the temple guard said, no man's ever spake like this man. And the people said to themselves after the Sermon of the Mount, he speaks with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. And there was no preacher like the Lord Jesus Christ when he proclaimed the word of God. And for a time he had disciples. But friends, when the people began to recognize what the gospel entailed, the Lord Jesus had very few disciples as a result of his earthly ministry. But after he suffered, and after he was put in the tomb, and after he rose again, and after he was exalted, and after the Father conveyed upon him the gift of the Spirit which he bestowed upon the apostolic church, then, friends, when they began to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of Christ, wonderful things happened. There were not 8 people saved in the Christian era. The first gospel sermon preached by Peter, 3,000 souls were saved. We don't grasp this. We don't grasp this, but 2,000 years ago, the world was in a terrible, terrible state. We look at the world today, and of course, it still is in a terrible state. But 2,000 years ago, the world was in a despicable state. In some sense, Israel was the exception. It truly was the exception. There, the true worship of God, in some sense, was maintained. It was far from perfect. But all around Israel and all the nations of the Gentiles, they were up to their necks in idolatry. They were up to their necks in heathenism. They were up to their neck in all kinds of perverseness. But when Christ came and when the Spirit came, Christianity changed the world. Within 3 centuries, the world was completely and utterly changed and transformed, so that Rome, the world power, adopted Christianity. Now, whether that was right or whether that was proper, it is immaterial. It simply shows to us that Christianity spread and had a tremendous influence upon the world. Changed the world forever. This was gospel preaching successfully. And therefore, friends, when it says here that he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, the spirits in prison is just another name for sinners. It's just another name for the natural man. The Bible uses different ways to describe the natural man. Sometimes he calls him a slave to sin. Sometimes he calls him without God and without hope in the world. Sometimes he calls the sinner dead in trespasses and sins. Here the sinner is described as a spirit in prison. And as Noah was preaching, or at least as Christ was preaching through Noah at the time of the flood, those people he was preaching to were spirits in prison. They were dead in trespasses and sins. They were slaves of the devil, slaves of sin. And in some real sense, the gospel was being proclaimed to them with very, very little success. Now, through the sufferings of Christ, and this is what we must remember, it was through the fact that Christ suffered, that he suffered ultimately, that he gave of his life, that he died. It was through that fact. Then, in some real sense, the ministry of Christ was enhanced beyond what it was before. Now, this is hard for us to grasp, because the Lord Jesus Christ, when he began his earthly ministry, he received the Spirit without measure. And he did all his ministry, not exercising his own power of his divinity as the Son of God. Rather, he exercised his power of ministry as the God-man, as the mediator in the power and in the demonstration of the Spirit. But because he suffered, and because he was therefore highly exalted afterwards, he received that, as it were, another gift that enhanced his ministry and made it more effective than it ever was before. So that not eight souls were saved, but a number that cannot be numbered. And what Peter is doing here is contrasting the two eras, and to encourage the Christians that if they are to suffer for righteousness' sake, it's not the end. Christ suffered for righteousness' sake. Yet wonderful, glorious blessings resulted from his sufferings. In Isaiah, to further back up what I'm saying here, in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 7, we have in that chapter a description of the Messiah. And verse 7 says, this is what the Messiah will do. One of the things that the Messiah will do, it will be to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. This was to be part of the mission of the Messiah. Who is the Messiah? Jesus Christ. To bring out the prisoners. Spirits in prison. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great chapter on the resurrection. It says this, which is relevant to us, to our study this morning. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. And that's what Jesus does. He quickens the spirits in prison. He quickens sinners. And it's through the gospel that he does this. Another verse I want to quote with you to further authenticate my interpretation is a verse we have read earlier in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Talking again of Christ, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now the Lord Jesus Christ was always perfect, friends. The Lord Jesus Christ was one who could not sin. There was never an error in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, Paul in second chapter of the Hebrews is reminding them and teaching them that in order to bring many sons to glory, the Lord Jesus Christ had to be made perfect through sufferings. Can you not see, therefore? Can you not see how this would encourage the Christians who are truly about to face maybe being thrown to the lions, maybe being burned in fat because they belonged to Jesus, because they were suffering for righteousness' sake, that they would be encouraged. Their forefather, their leader, their captain of the salvation, he suffered. Yet untold blessings fell upon the world because of his sufferings. Jesus says this. John chapter 12, verse 24, he says this before he suffered and died. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He's talking about his own life there. He's talking about the fact that when a seed is put into the ground, the seed dies. But from that dead seed, life comes. More life comes. An abundance of life comes. And so it is with Jesus Christ. When he suffered and he died, the world thought it was over. But in actual fact, it was just the beginning. Just the beginning. And much fruit followed the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, friends, the spirits in prison are sinners. The spirits in prison is a description of the natural man. And if you're still in your sins today, this is a description of you. A spirit in prison, chained in bondage. And therefore the gospel has been proclaimed to you today, that you would believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would treasure him, that you would call upon him, that you might know freedom, emancipation, that you would have your sins forgiven, that you would know this new life, that you might be redeemed and taken out of prison and brought into the glorious kingdom of light of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might share in his victory, and that you might be added to that innumerable number of people who have been saved in the Christian era. 8 were saved in the old world, but multitudes that cannot be counted shall be saved in the Christian era. Come, therefore, and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and have him as your Lord and Savior. And if you are a Christian, oh, is it not wonderful to realize what Christ has done for you? He has taken you out of the bondage. He has taken you out of the dungeon. He has given you new life. He has brought you into his family. He has covered your sins. He has taken the punishment that was rightly due unto you. And if we have to suffer for him, and I don't say these things lightly, if we are called to suffer, as we may well do, we must be faithful unto death. Tertullian says this, you will remember it, you've heard it many a time. He says this, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And you will know of many occasions when people have given their lives for the gospel and for Christ, yet from their blood, from their death, there has flowed blessings. This is what he's talking about here. This is what he wants to encourage the people. Christ has suffered and died, and untold blessings have fallen upon mankind as a result. If in the providence of God this is our portion, let us be encouraged. And let us be faithful even unto death. The spirits in prison, friends, are sinners, the natural man. But Christ has come to save us. Therefore, let us come and call upon him in order to be saved. Amen. And may God bless his word to us. Let us pray together.